So I'm telling y'all up front that that's coming. But as we turn back to chapter 32, we begin today the Song of Moses. And if you'll remember with me, as we left off at the end of 31 last time, God had Moses write this song as a witness and a testimony against the nation of Israel, so that as they began to fall away from God, the song, which Moses taught to them, and then they would then teach it to their children, God says, will remain in their hearts. The song would remain in the hearts and the minds of the children, so that as the parents begin to walk away from the Lord, the children perhaps would unknowingly just sing the song, because you know how kids are, they love to sing. And then as they're singing the song would end up being a witness against the nation of Israel for walking away from God. It's one of the reasons why I love the fact that here at Grace Covenant Baptist Church, that our children are in service with us, and our children are not hearing the trite little songs that so frequently are taught to children, but they are hearing the hymns of the faith. And they're hearing some of the older hymns of the faith, the really rich and theologically deep songs of the faith. And I really believe, and I say this partially because this is true in my life, from my childhood, some of the things I remember the most are the songs. Now, well, in every season of life, some of the things I remember the most are the songs. The good songs, and unfortunately, sometimes the bad songs. And I really believe that through music, God plants His theology, plants His doctrine, plants a knowledge of Himself into our hearts and minds. And as Paul said to Timothy, from your earliest days, you've been acquainted with the holy writings, the scriptures, the doctrine, who God is. And I think in a large measure, that's through songs. And so I'm glad that our children get to hear the hymns. And as a pastor, I am so thrilled each week to hear our children sing the hymns. And in our family worship at home, as we sing together, it's a joy to hear Asher sing the hymns too. Because I think they speak volumes of God's presence in our lives. And upon that backdrop, I want to introduce our time today with this thought. You know, it seems still consistent in our world today that many people think that God is not speaking. It seems like that with current events and all of the different difficulties that we face and the frustrations that many of us as Christians face because we see the world really seemingly to take over. Now, I don't think the world is taking over at all. I think they are a lot more vocal, a lot more visible in the things they're doing that we would disagree with, you know, the worldly things. But I don't think the world is about to take over because God is still sovereign. And God has preserved His Word in every generation. Even in the dark days of the Nazi takeover of most of Europe, and then even the Nazi sympathizers that were here in America. Did you know that there were Nazi sympathizers within our media here in America and within our government in America? And in those dark days, God's Word was preserved then. At the end of the Civil War, during Reconstruction, which was a very dark time in our nation's history, God still preserved His Word, His people. It was more than just the remnant of believers. His Word was preserved in those dark times. And so though we may think that times are dark or difficult, God is still preserving His Word. God is not silent, and God is not dead. He is still very much alive. He is still very much sovereign. He is still very much speaking, which brings me to the title of our time today, that God actually has a lot to say. And God is saying a lot. For my pastor brethren who believe that God has left them to be His spokesman, to say the things that they think He wants them to say, completely apart from what He has already said and what He is currently saying, I would say to my brethren, take heed. Because God is speaking to His people. He's never stopped speaking to His people, nor will He ever stop speaking to His people. The problem is not God speaking. The problem is us listening. And so today I hope that as we go through this time that we would understand that God has founded his work upon transparency. You hear that word a lot in our society. You're trying to be transparent. Politicians boast as being the most transparent administration ever known to human history. Yeah. That we hear news stories that are prefaced and opened by saying, in full disclosure or in ultimate transparency, we are saying such and such. And yet really the only one in our world today, and this includes us, we're not in this group, but really God is the only one who's transparent. And believe it or not, in the gospel and in the workings of God in human history, God has been extremely transparent in what he is doing. Extremely. We see in several places in Scripture things like, these things were written so that you will be confused and bumfuddled and really don't know what God is doing? No, not at all. These things have been written so that you will know. And that God has revealed himself to his beloved people. Now, I understand that there are people in the world who do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who think that the things of God are foolishness. They don't understand. I got that. But for those who are seeking God, those who desire to know God, God is very much available. God is very much transparent with us in regards to what he's doing in human history, but then also what he's doing in our portion of human history. And so today as we begin the Song of Moses, I want us to think about that and keep that in the back of our mind as we consider all the things that God has to say. All of this is coming to us from the first 14 verses of chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 verses 1 to 14. In which the song which Moses wrote says, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as rain, and my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are crooked and twisted, a twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord with foolishness and senselessness, people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them in its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land and he ate the produce of the field. And he suckled him with the honey out of the rock, and the oil of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock with fat of lambs. Rams of Bashan and goats with the very finest of the wheat. and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. Father, we thank you for this day. We praise you for your continued goodness to us. And Lord, we just ask that as we reflect upon our time today, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us. And that, Father, we may understand that you have a lot to say to us. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you and ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. The curiosity of a passenger on a train one day was excited by the fact that the man sitting next to him had his right arm in a sling. And because of his curiosity, the following dialogue occurred between the two men. "Say, friend, I see that you broke your arm, didn't you?" "Well, yes, I did." "Had an accident, I suppose?" "Well, no, not exactly. I did it in trying to pat myself on the back." "Goodness gracious, on the back? Now, whatever did you want to pat yourself on the back for?" "Just for minding my own business." But isn't that just like us? But curiosity just seems to get the better of us, and we ask these out-of-place questions, or we assume that certain things have happened in life, only to find out that we're kind of in an area where we really shouldn't be. We're meddling in things that we really shouldn't meddle in. That we think a little more highly of ourselves than what we ought, and we've got it all put together, and we find out in an embarrassing sense that we really don't. And because we think we've got it together, and we have the world's answers and the questions that the world has, the problems that the world has, we tend to want to give ourselves a pat on the back, and we do so in a way that we cause harm to ourselves. We may not carry our arm in a sling, but we certainly are hampered in our efforts by our supposed knowledge. And as I was thinking about that, I wonder, why is it that we think so highly of ourselves? Why is it that I think I've got it all put together? But why is it that I think I have the answers to the world's problems? And I think it's because in some respects, I think I know everything there is to know about God. And if you're like me, you may have interacted with some people like that in the past, where as we're sharing the gospel with them, maybe we're introducing Christ to them, they say something like this: "Oh yeah, I know about that. I know about the gospel. And look, I grew up in Sunday school. I went to VBS. There's nothing you can tell me about God that I don't already know." And we realize very quickly that as we're striving to share the gospel with people like that, that gospel presentation really kind of falls short very quickly, because if they think they know everything already, then there's nothing else that I could tell them, or at least that's their opinion. And we let our knowledge of God hamper us. It is our arm, our right arm in a sling. And I think that really in a lot of evangelical life today, that most of us claim to be seeking God, but yet we don't listen when God actually speaks. Does that make sense? We want to know God. We want to love God. We want to be pleasing to God. We want to live in the center of God's directions and plans for our lives. But the reality is that when God actually says how to do it, when God actually tells us what we ought to be doing, we don't listen. And so, therefore, there's a void where I want to know God, but because I'm not listening to God, I don't really hear him speak, and when I don't hear him speak, I don't live according to what he's told me. When I don't live according to what he's told me, then I live in disobedience. And when I live in disobedience, then he hides his face from me, and I am removed from his presence. And so God seems distant, and so therefore I want to seek God because I really want to know God, but yet I'm still not listening to God. And because I'm not listening to God, I'm not doing what he's telling me to do, and so I'm still living in disobedience. And so that distance gets greater and greater and greater, the whole time I really want to know God. And it's not a matter that God can't be found, and it's not a matter that God is not speaking. It's a matter that I'm not listening. And I think a lot of evangelical life today finds themselves in exactly that position. The words of God are just not being listened to. Well, obviously, the correction to that is that God has given us His unfailing word, and we are accountable for not listening. Let me say that again. God has given us His unfailing word. I mean, He's speaking today. God is not silent. He is still speaking. Now, He may not be speaking in audible terms. You may not be driving down the road and all of a sudden God comes on your radio and starts telling you what to do. And it may not necessarily be that God speaks to you through a billboard. You know, those billboards seem to be gone now, right? Let's meet at my house on Sunday. Y'all remember that one? But that doesn't mean God's not speaking. God's still speaking. God's never stopped speaking. You just kind of got to tune in to the right place. And it's not a radio station. It's not a billboard. It's His Word. God speaks. And we just need to listen, because if we're not listening, we're going to be held accountable for that. We will have to give an answer one day before the Lord Himself. Why is it that He spoke and we didn't listen? It's like that old joke that many of y'all know, that the floods came and the people ran out of their house and they went up on the roof because the floodwaters were rising, right? And after a little bit, this man in an aluminum boat, a John boat, comes by and says, "Hey, why don't y'all jump in the boat and I'll take you to safety." "No, God will provide." And then a little bit later, a National Guard truck comes by and the National Guard says, "Come on, won't you get in the truck? We'll take you to safety." And they say, "No, God will provide." And then a helicopter comes to pick them up because the floodwaters are steadily rising. And as the helicopter comes to pick them up, they say, "No, God will provide." And ultimately, the floodwaters got so high that the family drowned. They get to heaven, and at the gates of heaven, you know, St. Peter is there, and they say, "What in the world? We knew you were going to provide. What happened?" And Peter says, "Well, we sent a boat, a truck, and a helicopter," right? God's providing, God's speaking. We're just not listening all the time saying, "God will provide." We're just like that. We'll be held accountable for our espousing "God will provide" while not availing ourselves to the provision, right? Which leads us to the third thing this morning, that we must remember, always we must remember, that God has given us all that we need in great abundance. If we would just listen. That's not hard, right? Can we commit to doing that? Can we commit to listening? It's not like God says you have to go run a marathon, although there is scripture that is describing the Christian walk like a marathon. I understand that. But God doesn't say you have to go run a marathon. God doesn't require that we pray for 5 hours every morning and that we wear our knees out in prayer. Now, that's a good posture of prayer, and we ought to pray a lot, pray without ceasing. But it's not a requirement. You realize that. And that our studying God's Word, meditating upon God's Word, is not a requirement. And that our fellowship in the church and among the saints is not a requirement. Observing the Ten Commandments is not a requirement. It's who we are. And if we are in fellowship with God, that's what we'll be doing, those things that we'll be doing. That's because that's our nature. And in doing those things, we have access to God, and we're in the presence of God, and we enjoy that fellowship with God. But don't make the mistake of thinking that it's an external requirement. It's not a rule that you have to keep. And I think a lot of us really see God that way sometimes. That we keep God's law, we obey His word. "Oh yeah, I know Jesus said if you love me, you'll keep my word." Well, that means I'm obligated to keep the word. No, you're really not obligated. It's not a requirement. It's a nature. It's who you are, right? That's where I'm going with that. And we got to remember that. We got to remember that we can have great abundance not because God sends the blessing from His hand, but we can have great abundance, and we do have great abundance because we're in the very presence of God Himself. Those are two different things. God could be distant and released the blessing from his hand to where we could have all the things that we really want. That's the blessing part. But I'm still over here and God is still over there. Now, there are times that God does that. God sends blessing. Sends the rain on the just and the unjust. We saw that this morning in our Bible study. But God sending blessing, causing the sun to shine on the evil and the good, is different than the good, the righteous, actually being in God's presence. And as we've gone through all of this, that's the thought that has just been honed in my mind again and again and again. It's not about getting good things. It's about being in God's presence. And so we've got to remember that God has said, look, if you are my children, you'll have access to my presence. You'll be in my presence. I'll actually bring you into my presence. Now, if you begin to disobey, then that moves you away from my presence. But if we're doing all that God has commanded us to do, if we are listening to what he's saying, if we're listening to what he is saying, if we are listening to what he is saying, then he will give all the things that we need in great abundance. Now, let's return our attention back up to the top, and we'll just walk through this step by step. Looking for God's presence. And actually, having said that, reading the problem really makes me quite sad. Because I don't think much of evangelical thought today is really looking for God's presence. We stand on the precipice of what some insiders have said may actually be the last Southern Baptist Convention. It has gotten to that point within our convention. Now, I'm not here to preach about the convention. I'm just using this as an illustration. Some have said that there may not be Southern Baptist after June 16th or 17th. And given some of the things going on, in our collective thought, that might very well be the case. But how is it that the last of the evangelical gatherings, conventions, ecclesiastical bodies, if you want to call it that, although it's not exactly that, how is it that the last of those great institutions now stands on the very edge of self-destruction? I would say it's because a lot of people in Southern Baptist Convention, leadership in Southern Baptist Convention, and the people in Southern Baptist churches are not listening. We're not listening. I'd say that even for us, Grace Covenant, we need to be careful that we're listening. Oh, we can sing the songs and pray the prayers and do all the stuff that we normally do, but that doesn't necessarily mean we're listening. You know, we could hear the sermon and be convicted by it. We could take all of the notes that we've written over the last 14 years together, bind them up in a book, and have volumes sitting on the shelf of our completed notes, but that doesn't mean we're listening. We may be hearing, right? But we all know that hearing and listening are two different things. And we can gauge whether we're listening or not by whether we're actually doing. Right? That's why I brought up earlier today that maybe the convention needs to begin the convention this year with the fourth verse of that hymn we sang, "We have not known thee as we ought." Because listening precipitates doing. It is not the one who hears the word that is blessed, James says. It's the one who does the word that is blessed. And how do I make sure I'm doing the right thing? By hearing the right stuff and following what I'm hearing. But a lot of evangelical thought, even in our own circles, claims to be seeking God, but the fact is that we're not actually listening. Because when we appeal to God for his wisdom, James tells us that if we lack wisdom, to ask, and God who gives wisdom liberally will give us the wisdom that we need. When we pray and ask God for grace in a moment of need, I do not believe that God withholds that grace. Now, he gives the grace perhaps in a fashion that we were not expecting or in a way that we weren't necessarily looking for. And what I mean by that is sometimes as we're praying for grace, we think grace looks a certain way, but then God gives grace in a different way. Doesn't mean it's not grace, just means he gave it to us in a way that we was different than what we were thinking. But I don't know that God withholds grace from those who ask for grace. I don't know that God withholds mercy from those who ask for mercy. Now look, I realize there's a lot of people in their worldliness that get caught in very bad circumstances and they're praying for grace and mercy when they don't seem to receive grace and mercy, because really what they're praying for is deliverance, not grace and mercy. They want to get out of a bad circumstance so they can go on back to living their worldly lives without consequences. And there are times when they pray for grace and mercy that God doesn't necessarily grant to them deliverance, but I would even argue that in keeping them in those circumstances and teaching them that there are consequences to your sin, that that is a form of grace and mercy. Right? And so the point is that there are a lot of what we might call church people. Southern Baptists, because we are Southern Baptists, I'm going to couch it in those terms, that are seeking God, praying songs of deliverance, asking God, praying prayers, asking God to be among them and to speak to them. You know, we sing a song around here at times, Speak, O Lord, right? Y'all remember that song? And yet when God actually speaks, we just kind of ignore it. It's like when our parents used to tell us stuff that we really didn't want to hear, right?
Right.
And we sit there and we look at them and we go, okay, yeah, sure, yes. And we know the whole time that they're not listening, right? In verse 1 of chapter 32, Moses starts his song by, Give, O ear. Listen. Listen, O heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May the teaching drop as rain and my speech distill as dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. I love the imagery. As you read verse 2 in particular, as God is speaking, the word of God is being delivered and brought to his people, it's not coming in a 2-inch downpour. Right? It's not just the bottom falls out and we get soaked. It's a slow rain. It's a drizzle. You might say it's kind of like a fog. Now, I don't mean fog in terms it's hard to see through it. Although I think sometimes as God is giving us his word, that might be true. Our perspective is skewed by certain things. Our perspective is skewed by our worldly thinking, by our sin, by our inadequacies. And so the word of God comes to us in a soaking fog, and we may not necessarily be able to see what our next step is. But if we just trust that if we're going in the right direction, we'll get through it okay, right? And then when we get through it on the other side, we figure out, man, I am absolutely drenched because the fog. You get wet in the fog, right? Y'all know that. You can get more soaked in a fog than anything else. And so the imagery in verse 2 is this slow, drizzling rain, this very gentle rain that falls upon the grass and the herb. Because frankly, the downpour, it comes and it goes so quickly that there's really not a lot of things that get wet in a downpour. I realize, you know, you're running from your house to your car in a downpour, you get drenched. But have you ever seen in the world underneath a car after a downpour? I mean, the parking lot around the car will be wet, but what is it underneath the car? It's dry. Or, you know, there's a piece of wood or something laid on the grass and everything around it is wet in a downpour, but you lift up the wood or the piece of tin and it's dry underneath. Not so in a drizzle. Not so in a slow, soaking rain. You see, the idea is that God speaks, but he speaks in ways that just don't give you an instantaneous teaching to where, okay, 30 seconds, got it, let's go. No, it's a lifetime. It is literally a drip here and a drip there every hour of every day. And that's why I said earlier that being in relationship with God and studying His Word and meditating, it's being immersed. It's being immersed in the Word of God. And in a sense, it is like being dissolved. Because the old man is being done away with and the new man is replacing where the old man used to be. Right? And so there's this idea that we can't just seek God and find God in a 50-minute worship service once a week. Right? And a lot of evangelical thought, that's really what they're striving for. And there's a lot of energy, a lot of effort given to the Lord's Day worship service. And got to be in and out in an hour and 10, right? Because people, you know, won't listen beyond that. So, I mean, I was classically and traditionally taught in seminary that you can't preach longer than 20 minutes because people won't listen after 20 minutes. I was taught that you have to give 7-second sound bites, that you have to say things in phrases and in sentences that people can listen to, digest, and accept within 7 seconds. I mean, I was taught that, literally taught that, at one of the most conservative Bible preaching schools in the United States. Well, that's a bunch of hooey. God's Word comes to us not just in a 1 hour message or hour and a half worship service. God's Word comes to God's people a drip at a time, every moment, every hour of every day. And that is how God has designed it. Isn't it interesting? Prior to God's judgment of the earth in Genesis, we'll read about this in a couple chapters, that the earth was watered with a mist. Right? Prior to the flood, there was no rain. There were no downpours. It was just a steady mist. I envision it as being in the evening time, the cool of the day, and then in the morning, and as the day warmed up, the mist would dissipate, but the sunshine would peer through. But then in the evening and the morning hours again, the mist would come. And it's a picture of how God speaks to His people, how God illumines His people, as God directs His people, how God gives wisdom to His people. It doesn't come in a pill. It comes in a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit elsewhere. John Calvin put it this way. Calvin says that Moses signifies by these words that if the people had any spark of piety in them at all, that it must be manifested by their welcoming this address, welcoming this song, wherein the majesty of God shines forth. For when he exhorts them that they should ascribe to God the glory he deserves, he includes upon them the obedience and attention, as if he had said, unless they reverently submit themselves to his teaching, that they would defraud God and defraud the honor that's due God. So what's Calvin saying? That as we hear this concept of how God speaks and that God is actually speaking to His people, if we don't listen to that, if we're not reverently taking that teaching in and applying it to our hearts and our minds and living in such a way that we are drinking in all that God has for us, and though it may come in sips and drips and small amounts, that if we don't receive it, if we don't accept it, because that's what God has ordained, then we are in fact defrauding God and defrauding the honor that is due Him. See, in essence, we're sinning against God when we are not receiving the way in which God has ordained to instruct us. Well, God, why can't you instruct us in a 6-week class that we can come, we can get it done, it's an intensive, you know, maybe we give an hour or two each week to it. I go home, I do the study, I do the homework, and after 6 weeks, I'm done. God, why can't you teach me that way? God, why can't you teach me in a 30-minute podcast? Because that's really only the time I've got. I can devote 30 minutes between 10 p.m. and 10:30 p.m. right before I go to bed. You know, I get all my day done, I come home, I get cleaned up, I eat dinner. I got about 30 minutes, God, between 10 and 10:30. But by the way, God, can you be a little flexible? Because sometimes it might need to be 10:30 to 11. But that's a whole other story. I've only got 30 minutes. Can you give me a podcast in 30 minutes that I can know you, love you, and understand you. Give me the wisdom, but I can only give you 30 minutes. That's sin, according to what we're reading here. Why is that sin? You say, well, what's wrong with podcasts? There's not a thing wrong with podcasts. They're very helpful at times. But that's not how God ordained to teach his people. That's not how God ordained to interact with his people. God ordained to teach and interact his people every moment of every day, in everything. If God is everywhere, then shouldn't his teaching and his words be everywhere too? Yes, they should. Jeremiah 6, verse 19, "Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words." Now let me read that again. This is Jeremiah. You know, that Old Testament book that everybody thinks doesn't matter in a New Testament age, right? "Hear, O earth," hear the created order. God says, "I am bringing disaster upon my beloved people." Jeremiah is talking to the people of Israel, God's people, right? He's not talking to the pagans. Jeremiah was not sent to the Philistines or the Moabites or the Canaanites. He was sent to Israel. An Israelite sent to Israelites. And he says, God says, "I am bringing disaster upon you, the fruit of your devices, the fruit of what you are choosing to do, the fruit of the things you're interested in, the fruit of the things that you think is important, because you have not paid attention to my words." Jeremiah goes on to say, because you haven't followed the law. As a matter of fact, you've rejected it. "What use to me is frankincense that comes from Sheba, or sweet cane that comes from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices pleasing to me." You're singing up, you're standing up and singing songs with your hands in the air, feeling all gushy and gooey because a song appeals to your emotions, is not acceptable to God. I'm contextualizing now. Your long, verbose prayers that sound really good to the deacon body, but doesn't mean a hill of beans to God, doesn't please him. Our endless doing of things for the sake of doing things and making ourselves look holy is not pleasing to God. It just isn't. Now, should we be praying? Sure, we should. Should we be doing? Absolutely. I've already said that. The part of listening is the doing. But why are we doing? Are we doing because we feel obligated? Are we doing because it makes us look like good Christians? Are we doing because the pastor gets up and puts a guilt trip on us and says, we got to come do this? Or are we doing because we love God and we want to honor him and that's what he's asked us to do? Oh, by the way, if we're doing what God has asked us to do, it doesn't come necessarily at a prescribed time. God doesn't necessarily say, okay, Barry, I want you to obey. Oh, but by the way, we're going to do it at 6 o'clock on Monday afternoon. Doing, when God lays it before you, it's right then, right? So it's not a prescribed time. It's not a prescribed place. You can't just do in the ministries of the church. You do everywhere. If you are a living vessel, if you are carrying the message of the gospel to a lost world, you don't just do that here, and you just don't do it at a formal outreach, and you don't just do it at Friday, 6 o'clock Friday morning at men's Bible study, or at the Monday night at the ladies' Bible. You do it everywhere. There's not a prescribed place to actually be doing, right? But when you're just doing because it's the prescribed time, or it's the prescribed place, or there are people around who you want to impress, then you're not doing it for God, you're doing it for you. And that's when God says in Jeremiah, I am not pleased with that at all. We need to realize that even in our life, and that's why I say evangelical thought, because we're part of this thought, this think tank. We're part of this group think. We may be seeking God, but we're really not listening when he speaks. Now, having laid the charge in front of us all, I don't want to leave us in despair. I don't think the text leaves us in despair. It moves us beyond the conviction to the repentance, and that is this, that God has given us his unfailing word. God has given us not the scraps. We're not the dogs underneath the master's table where the scraps and the leftovers and the crumbs fall off the edge of the table and we get those, or that the immature children at the table feed us underneath the table, hide it from everybody. No, that's not us. God has given us his unfailing word. He's given us the best of what he has. He has given us all that we need. He's actually given us all we could ever hope for, all that we could ever think, everything that we could ever desire. Now, I want us to really think about that and have that thought seep into our minds and our hearts. Is Christ all I could ever want? Is Christ all I could ever want? Well, look, I understand that we like to have good jobs and good family. We like to be known by people and be respected by people, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But am I doing what I'm doing today for that respect and knowledge and affluence, or am I doing what I'm doing for Christ so that he would be exalted and then let him provide all those other things that he knows I need and knows that I want at times? You know, God gives wants at times too, right? He'll give you the desires of your heart. Sometimes the desires of our heart are not always needs, right? That's part of the prosperity thing. That in the presence of God, he gives us those things that are needful and sometimes those things that we want too. And we're prospered that way. That's his unfailing word. That's who God is. That's his nature that he puts in us by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. That we become like him. We become children of God. And we have those things that are not only needful, but those things that are abundant and prosperous. And he promises to provide for those who love him in that way. But the accountability part of this is that we have to listen. You have to listen. So here's a couple of things related to this idea. First of all, God has revealed to us his unfailing nature. His unfailing nature. We hear the saying, we sing the song, but I think it just goes in one ear and out the other because we don't listen. God never fails. Never fails. I understand that in our life, in my life, and I suspect probably, God bless you, I suspect probably in your life too, there are times when it seems like God has failed. We don't understand what all God's doing. I think it's quite arrogant of us to think that we can go all through our life and have a complete knowledge of what God is doing in our life at every moment. That's pretty arrogant, don't you think? So there are times that it just doesn't seem like what God is walking me through makes much sense. And there's a lot of times when God's walking me through stuff that just isn't very comfortable. But God walks me through stuff in which his nature never fails. As Job said, though you slay me, I'll trust you. Right? In verse 3 of our text, Deuteronomy 32:3, we find Moses saying in the song, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. I will ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he." Though the things that God gives to me are painful, or I don't understand them, or look, let's just be honest. There's times God gives me stuff, I just don't like it. Right? In my fallen nature, in my limited perspective, in my humanness, God gives me things that are good. They're good for me. I just don't like them. I don't like them. But that doesn't mean they're imperfect. It doesn't mean they're flawed. Because God is perfect and God is holy and God is just. He is balanced in all aspects of his nature. You may remember a number of years ago as Brother Rudy and Brother Lamar and Brother Ken all taught through the attributes of God, we saw that those attributes were perfectly balanced one with another. And that God's love doesn't supersede his justice, and his justice doesn't supersede his mercy, and so on and so forth. And so every aspect of God, and he is multifaceted, is in perfect balance one with another, okay? And though we may not understand that balance, it doesn't mean that he has failed. That's the easy part. Look, the harder part is proclaiming that. Right? Proclaiming the unfailing name of the Lord. And I think Moses is driving here the covenant name. The covenant relationship that we as God's people have with our God. The intimate one-on-one relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father as children of God. Right? No other religious system, no other deity or deified system, I'm trying to think of a word here, has a personal one-on-one association with the adherent. Try busting off up in the middle of Muhammad and see if you're welcome as a son. Right? That ain't going to work. God knows his children and we know him. There's a covenant relationship between the believer and our saving God. The name of the Lord. I think that's what Moses is driving at. We are proclaiming the covenant nature of our saving relationship through Jesus Christ. We're communicating that to the rest of the world. We're proclaiming our personal identity in God. Right? And we're ascribing greatness to our God. That, look, our relationship with God through Christ, our salvation with God through Christ, dude, it doesn't, you talk about it doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't get any better than that. There's nothing else to help us in our time of need other than this covenant relationship with God, trusting in a covenant God even though we may not be able to see through the fog. They're done better. I mean, that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that of all the things that the Jews knew, Christ was better, Christ was better, Christ was better. And so in a sense, some 1,400 years before then, Moses is saying exactly the same thing, the greatness of God, there's nothing better. What about the rock? No, I'm not talking about what's his name. Daryl Johnson, is that his name? Dwayne Johnson. See, I don't even know what his name is. Come smell what the rock is cooking, I think is what he used to say. Right? Yeah, I know. But look, we're just tying it to reality. That's all we're doing. Not that I'm saying that Dwayne's real, but that's a whole other issue. The rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, his work is perfect. That's what Moses says. His work is perfect. So when we are founding our house on the rock, not the sand, but the rock, the sustaining of that house, the living within through the storm and the house standing is not because we were really sharp and wise and built on the rock. No, that's not what makes the house stand. The house is not standing on the rock because the builder was a good builder. The house is standing on the rock because the rock was the perfect place to build the house. It's the rock that makes the house stand. Right? And so his work is perfect. We pulled out an old CD that we have had for a number of years. And on this CD, I think I've memorized the CD because we listened to it for 2 days. All the way to Texas, all the way back. About 11 o'clock last night, I just said, look, I've had enough. Let's just turn it off, okay? But on this CD, there's a song that says, there are no perfect people. And there are no perfect lives. Come, you who are broken, to... Anybody know the song? No? a perfect God. Now, for 2 days listening to that, I'm just going along with it. I'm like, yeah, playing air drum, all that kind of stuff. But, you know, in the moment, it just hits me. There's no perfect people. There's no perfect lives. Sorry, there's no perfect hair days. Right? There's only a perfect God. That's it. And you won't, that's enough. That's enough. Don't you think? And if we think that a perfect God is not enough, then I think we really need to reevaluate where we're standing with God, right? We need to rest in the perfectness of God. That's where we need to be. Why? Because He's revealed His unfailing nature to us. He's revealed that He is perfect. He's revealed that His work is perfect. He's revealed that He's just in all of His ways. And let's think about that for a second. God is just in all of His ways. There is no injustice with God. You cannot lay the claim of injustice, or that's not fair. Now, fair is not the same thing as justice, but let's just use the terminology of the day. People say, that's not fair. And look, before we start throwing rocks at the world, look, there are times in our lives where we go, that's not fair. That's not fair. Frankly, sometimes I think that may be the bystanders that are kind of watching what's going on, going, God, why? That's not fair. But it is just. And I may not understand why that happens. I don't. But I can only trust in a just God. And see, he's revealed that unfailing nature to us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Y'all catch that? Not in the knowledge of the eschaton. You know, in our reformedness, we like to think, yeah, God's going to give me knowledge in the eschaton. No, He isn't. He's going to give you knowledge, revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance? What's the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe? According to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Those places that are far above all rule and authority and power, dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Man, it's just, how could we ever hope in anything else other than God? And the gospel, and the grace, and the mercy, and the call, and the riches, and the inheritance, and the power, and the working of His great mind. I mean, there is nothing else. And He's revealed that to us. And it never fails. And as glorious as that sounds, and it is, that goes beyond anything that we could hope or think or imagine, we have to deal with the next part of Moses' song. And that's God has revealed something else to us. He's revealed His might, but He's also revealed our nature of rebellion. I know that sound. That just sounds stupid. That God would be so great, He'd be so glorious, so beautiful, so just, so perfect, and we just go, nah. I mean, haphazardly, and with probably no greater apathy whatever. We snort at it, right? Whatever. That's our rebellious nature. And God reveals that to us. Look at Deuteronomy 32:5. They, that is God's beloved people, Israel, in the context, close context to this, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are crooked and twisted generation. Now, look, let's remember what's happening here, okay? In the context. Moses is still alive. Joshua has not taken over yet, although he has been commissioned to do so. The nation of Israel has not gone into the promised land yet. They're headed there. They're going that direction. I mean, it's a great day in the life of Israel. The sun is shining, the road is flat, and they're moving, but they haven't actually gotten there. And Moses is singing this song to them, and God is planting it in the hearts of their children to remind them that that's exactly what they're going to do. Oh, by the way, don't get so high-minded that you're starting to think in your nice reformed self that God's sovereignty made them do it. Because God is just in all his ways, right? You reform people, I know how y'all think. I think that way too. That was the first thought that came to my mind. God's telling them some probably 200, 300 years ahead of time, this is where they're going. He's singing a song. He's telling them they're hard-hearted. Oh, well, that must mean that God made them do it. No, God didn't make them do it. God didn't have to make them do it. They did it on their own. Yep, it's their nature to do so, and we're not any better. We're not any better. It only takes the alignment of a few small circumstances, and we will be right there with them. Crooked, perverse, twisted, doing our own thing. That's why God tells us about our rebellious nature. That's why he tells us this, that we would be mindful, that we would watch, that we not be like verse 6, that we would not repay the Lord as a foolish and senseless people. That we would remember that God is our Father. Remember that covenant relationship we're talking about where we're not just kingdom citizens, but we're actually the children of God. We can call God Father. He is our Father. He created us. He made us. He establishes us. That we remember in the days of old. We consider the years of the previous generations. That we listen to the Word of God. That we follow what God is setting before us, that we are asking our fathers and we are consulting our elders. Now that not just our father, physical fathers and elders, it could be, but those that have gone before us, those that have walked with the Lord, those who know what this life is all about, I mean, in terms of a Christian walk. And there's always somebody ahead of you, right? I don't care how old you are. There's always somebody ahead of you. There's always somebody behind you too. You're seeking counsel from somebody and you're being a source of counsel to somebody. All right, let's not forget that. In our rebellious nature, we tend to forget that. We tend to think that it's all about me or that I've got it put together, or don't you know I read that commentary and I know all about this thing called justification, right? And we forget that God has said, look, if you're not careful, you will deal corruptly with me. If you're not careful, you will be blemished. You're crooked. You're twisted at heart. Now, I've purchased you, God says, out of the slave market of sin. I've purchased you out of that. But just as a slave was bought out of the slave market didn't mean they stopped being human. Right? They're still humans. They've just been freed from the slave market. As we have freed from the slave market of sin, it doesn't mean that we stop being sinners. What I mean by that is we still have a tendency to sin, even though we've had our sins forgiven. Right? So let's not think too much of ourselves. Calvin goes on to say, Moses again shows how God has acquainted this people, or acquired this people, because he had chosen to separate them from the other nations according to his own good pleasure. But since the Israelites might be inflated by their present superiority, listen to this. They may be inflated by their present superiority, that they were chosen out of other nations, that they were given favored status. They were given favored nation status, right? Using political term. They are reminded of their origin, and that Moses commands them not to consider what they are now, but also from whence they had been taken. And with this view, he says, remember the old times, ask the elders, ask the old guys, for we know how men, when they don't reflect on where they came from, are blinded by their dignity, so as not only to despise others, but also to exalt themselves against the author of all good things. What's Calvin say? Remember where you came from. Don't get so high-minded about where God has brought you now that you forget where he brought you from. Because when we begin to forget and not reflect on the saving grace of God, and we begin to reflect or focus on the sustaining grace of God, we tend to think of ourselves as being better than those who may not be as far as long as we are. Right? We begin to despise others. And because we think we've got it all together and we're walking right in the very center of God's will for us and sin is no longer an issue, we begin to exalt ourselves against God also. You know, I've heard people, and I'm sure you have too, that think that they don't sin anymore. I don't know how they do that. Because, huh? Sin. Yeah, that's what I was trying to say. Because they're claiming to be sinless, they're sinning. Yeah? Right? That's kind of like being proud over the fact that you've been real humble here recently, right? Don't forget where you've come from. 2 Corinthians 11, but I am afraid that the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. This is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus that other than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit than the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. What's Paul saying? He's telling the church, look, you need to be careful because Satan's devices are very deceptive. Right? Now, some of y'all fish. Do you think for one minute if that fish that you're fishing for thought that that artificial lure that's going through the water that looks oh so good and sounds oh so good, and some of you smart people take some gunky stuff and spray gunky stuff on it so it smells good. If that fish thought for one minute that that was something other than what he thought it was, he wouldn't bite it, right? If that fish knew for one minute that that was a lure that had hooks in it and that in the very next moment after he chomps, he's going to be chomped, right? He wouldn't bite it. If the deer realized that that free food on the ground meant that there was a bullet coming behind it, he wouldn't be eating it. And if we realized that the thing that was laid before us that is shiny, looks good, sounds good, smells good, if we realized that that was a temptation from the devil, we wouldn't touch it either, now would we? But the thing is that the fish doesn't know that that's a bait that's got a hook in it. The deer doesn't know that that free food sitting on the ground comes with a cost. And we don't realize that shiny, good-looking thing, good-sounding thing, good-smelling thing is a temptation that is fixing to set a hook or shoot us too. Right? Satan is very crafty. He's very cunning. And if we're not careful, we'll be like the Corinthians. We'll be led astray. And led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Because Paul says what's happening to you guys in Corinth is that somebody comes and very subtly preaches something else, another gospel, other than the one that you received from us, you don't stop and think about it and go, wait a minute. Okay, now, Paul preached this, and you're preaching that, and most of it sounds the same except for this one little thing over here where it diminishes the work of Christ and makes my salvation about a prayer that I pray or an aisle that I walk or a card that I sign. Wait a minute. That doesn't sound right to me. So we're not stopping and being discerning about those little details that seem insignificant, but when you think about it, they're really big details. But they're being minimized in the presentation so that the false doctrine, the doctrine of works in this case, is something that we latch on to because, yeah, I can do that. Christ doing it for me? Yeah, I'm not so sure about that. I mean, what does that look like? I don't know. I just know Christ does it. Well, what does walking an aisle look like? Well, you walk an aisle. Well, yeah, that's concrete. I can do that. I mean, I can get that straight in my mind. The rites and the rituals and all the stuff that I can do. I mean, I can get my hands around that. I can get my mind around that. It's something tangible. Christ doing the work for me? That's intangible. What does that look like? I don't know. I know what this looks like. I think I'll follow this. We're not discerning. That's what Paul is saying. All this other stuff comes to us that is different than the gospel that was preached. Let's see here. Let me read again. The gospel that we proclaim to you is a different spirit than the one you received from Paul and the preaching of the gospel. A different gospel completely, and you accept it readily without thinking about it. And what's happening is our heart of rebellion likes to go after those things that look good, sound good, smell good, appeal to me, sound, make me feel good about myself, right? The gospel at times doesn't make me feel good about myself because it shows me my rebellious nature. I'd rather go with something that says, you're okay. Look, everybody's got that. Don't worry about that. I know the Bible calls that sin, but look, everybody's a sinner, so why don't we just not worry about it? Right? Wrong. No. Oh. We're deceived. We have to be careful. All right, I got to get going here. God has revealed to us His love in saving us. So He's revealed His faithfulness. He's revealed our rebelliousness, but He's also revealed that He's His saving love for us. In verse 8, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, this is Deuteronomy 32:8, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders, the peoples, according to the numbers of the Son of God, but the Lord's portion is His people. Out of all of the peoples of the world, all the peoples of the nations, God called out Israel. That's a historical fact. And that's an illustration of God calling out His beloved people from all the nations in the world. All right? So yeah, you got a stinking heart. Right? But God saved you anyway. God didn't save you because He thought you were going to have a beautiful heart. You wouldn't have a beautiful heart if He didn't change it. He saved you because He loves you. Now, look, that's good news to me. God loves you. And He's revealed that love. But in revealing that love, that love has to be revealed through His Word. We can't just make up that love on our own. We can't define it on our own. We have to define it the way God defines it. We have to lay it out the way God lays it out. We have to receive it the way God says it has to be received. And we have to express it in the way that God says it has to be expressed. Okay? He's shown us that He loves us. And He loves us so much that He sent His Son to die for us. Acts chapter 17, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though He needs something, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath. And He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He did all of that, in verse 27, that they should seek Him. What that? I wish I had time to go through that, but that is an amazing statement right there. that God's at work in creation. God is at work in the lives of human beings, human history, salvation history. He's in the work. He's been in work. He's done all these things so that we would seek him. And Paul goes on to say, and perhaps feel, I think the actual Greek text, the word feel really means to grope in the dark. Just to kind of try to find your way in the dark, not knowing where you're going. Feel their way towards him and find him. And then Paul says, yet, actually, he's not far from each of us. He's not that far away. For in him we live and move and have our being. As offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the imagination of man. But because of all this, God's overlooked those times of ignorance and now commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he's fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. God loves us. And he's revealed to us the abundance if we trust in him. Verse 13, Deuteronomy 32:13, he made him ride, that is, Israel, on the high places of the land. He ate the produce of the field. He suckled him from the honey of the rock. He just took care of him. I mean, it's just at every point, God provided, God provided, God provided, God provided. And not just in meager subsistence, but in abundance. The Lord Jesus, and we know it, said, I've come to give you life and give it to you so much so you can't contain it all. That doesn't mean we get to go live how we want, right? Just to go eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. No, we live bounded by the very word of God. That's where we started today, that God is revealing himself and we're just not listening. When we start living in the abundance with an unlistening heart, then that manna, which we didn't work for, will rot. The worms will infest it. That's what happened, right? God said, go get the manna, enough that you need for that day. Don't be picking ahead. Don't decide you're going to sleep in tomorrow, so you're going to pick what you need today and pick what you need tomorrow so you can sleep in and be lazy. Don't do that. Get to do it on the eve of the Sabbath, because you don't work on the Sabbath, right? So on Friday they would pick a double portion for Saturday. They were allowed to do that. But other than that, if you're just trying to be lazy and go outside of what God has said, then God said, that abundance that I'm giving you is going to rot. I fear that in our society, our nation, because we, in our abundance, have gone against what God has instructed us to do, our abundance is rotting. And it's full of worms, and it's not good to be consumed. And in that account, you will remember that there was a call to repentance. God said, look, I'm going to take care of you, but you have to do it my way. And for those that did, God took care of them. And for those who didn't, they perished. I don't see where anything's changed, honestly. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, that's Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of the righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, my point here is I want us to listen to what Paul says. Receive the abundance of grace. Nobody comes skidding into heaven by the skin of their teeth, right? You don't show up at the judgment seat of God and the angels go, whew, man, we weren't certain he was going to make it. What? No. We come boldly to the throne room of grace. I mean, using a redneck analogy, you got some swagger coming in there. Because that's where you're supposed to be. Now, I wouldn't, I'm not coordinated. I got it. But, you know, my swagger, even though it's awkward, is still swagger. Right? And it's not me who's doing it, it's God who's doing it in me. That's a whole nother. Okay, all right, we'll move on. But you get the point, right? We don't just barely make it to heaven because we have received the abundance of grace. We have access to the throne room with boldness. The free gift of righteousness. I can't purchase. I just don't have it. Look, there's a lot of things right now that I'd like to do in my business. There's a lot of things I'd like to do at home. Who wouldn't? I just spent 2 days on the interstate. Man, I've seen every truck known to mankind, and I want them all. You know, we're driving home, and I see these funky-looking headlights coming in the rearview mirror, right? And I had to look pretty quick because they were coming so fast, I only got a really short look at them. And they go, whoom! And I can't remember what car it was, but it was a really cool sports car. I'm like, dude, I thought to myself, I didn't say anything, but I thought to myself, I don't know what's in there, but that's a nice car. Right? We all want the stuff. Why did I not pull up out here in front of the church this morning in that car? Because even if I knew where to go buy it, I ain't got the money to buy that thing. I mean, it just looked expensive. You ever seen one of those kind of cars that you just don't even want to go touch it because it looks expensive? Right? They might charge me like $50,000 just for putting a fingerprint on it. Phew, no, I'm not. Uh-huh. Yeah, I'd have to take out a mortgage just to touch it. I can't afford it. But, you know, the grace of God, the free gift of righteousness is far more expensive than anything like that. And I hadn't got the resources to purchase that either. I'm not good enough. It was given to me. Somebody set on their alarm. It was given to me. Righteousness is probably my car. Righteousness was given to me. Right? And I reign. I'm not just a second-class citizen, right? Or third class. I'm reigning as a child of God. I'm reigning in life. Not this mortal existence. I mean, I'm reigning in living. I am a living one through that one man, Jesus Christ. That's abundance. That's more than we could hope or think or imagine or, you know, it's almost as if God says, okay, this is what I want you to do. Take as much time as you need, but I want you to write down your wish list. Those things you want from me. God would say, look, ask, like he did Solomon, ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. And when we get our list together, and we're not going to be as smart as Solomon, right? Because Solomon asked for wisdom. We're not going to be that smart. But as we write down all the stuff that we want, and God goes, yeah, done. And more than that. Like, he just blows it out. Boom! Gone. The list is just, I mean, it's like a little laundry list written on a scrap of paper, in a sense. And the point I'm making is that what God offers, yeah, it's heaven. Heaven's a beautiful place. Yeah, we get to see those who've gone on before us. Yeah, it's streets of gold and all that. But that's not what makes heaven heaven. Heaven is heaven because God is there. And he's the living one, and we're in his presence. And because we're in his presence, we're made living ones also. Death is gone. Pain is gone. Suffering's gone. Time is gone. The created light is gone because his glory illumines everything. And heaven is heaven because God is there. And that's where, as a Christian, we want to be. And if that's where we want to be, then, yeah, we're seeking God. But then when God says, this is where I can be found, then we're listening. Right? And when we're listening in that way, we experience God with great abundance. Yeah, I was reading an article, and they were talking about Shakespeare, and it said some people think that Shakespeare sounded the depths of mortal sorrow and suffering in one of the climactic scenes of King Lear. Now, I don't know if you've ever read King Lear or seen King Lear, but it's an interesting play. King Lear had three daughters, two of which really didn't like him, one of them did. He despised the one who genuinely loved him and kicked her out. The other two that just wanted him for his money, he embraced them. Yeah, that's not going to be a good ending there, right? And at the end, when King Lear had been cast out of his kingdom and he's out on the moors and he's in despondency, he's old, he doesn't really have anybody to take care of him, he says this: "How sharper than a serpent's tooth is it to have a thankless child? How sharper is it than a serpent's tooth to have a thankless child? How grievous is it to have a child who just wants you for your stuff and really doesn't love you?" Right? Yet, I fear that's where a lot of evangelical thought is today. We just want God for his stuff. We really don't want to know him, love him, and be in his presence. We want to go to heaven because it's beautiful. We want to go to heaven because there's no more pain. We want to go to heaven because there's no more death or sorrow. We want to go to heaven because it's gates of pearls and gold, streets of gold. Right? Just talk to people. That's what they say. I want to go to heaven because I can float on a cloud and eat bonbons all day. Where's that? Very few people say, "I want to go to heaven because that's where my Savior is. I want to go to heaven because the God who created me, who condescended through space and time to come and draw me unto himself, even though I was really not desiring to know him at all. I was wanting to do my own thing. The one who loved me and sent his son to die for me, that's where he is. So where he is, that's where I want to be." Very few people say that. As Paul Washer said, everybody wants to go to heaven, but most of them don't want God there when they get there. That's a thankless child. And my prayer today is that we would not be counted among the rest of the world, but that we'd actually see that God has a lot to say about this. And we're going to continue to go through the Song of Solomon, Song of Moses, God willing, and hear what else God has to say. And I pray in doing so that we would really seek his face and that we would love him and seek him, trust him, and receive the abundance that he has promised to those who love and are called according to his purposes. And may we never be satisfied till we find ourselves in that place. Amen. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness and your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that as we reflect upon all that you have shown us today, that we would clean out our ears. That we would hearken unto the voice of your Spirit, and that we would respond to the words that you have set before us, and that we would not be found among the transgressors, but that we would be found among your children who love you and are called according to your purposes, demonstrating that call by our obedience to your word and not seeking your hand, but desiring to see your face. Father, help us to realize that you have promised great abundance to those who follow your word. And I pray, Father, that you would send your Spirit out among all your people and bring us all back into repentance and in conformity to your word. And that we would stop this self-deception of thinking that we know everything there is to know and realize that we know actually very little and that we are dependent upon what you're telling us even now. And Father, in so doing, may we be salt and light in the world, calling not only the lost to repentance, but calling our brothers and sisters in faith into repentance as well, being salt and light in their lives, showing them a more excellent way. And it's not us, Father, but we ask that it would be you working through us to do those things. We thank you that you have revealed them to us. We thank you that you've called us to reveal them to others. And we ask, Father, that we would do so in light of your perfect love and justice, and that your perfect work in us would be accomplished in the lives of those around us, and that we would see other sons and daughters come to the knowledge of the gospel. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you and continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As we bring our time of worship to a conclusion, let us all stand. And as we're standing,